Well, maybe we could pray afterwards. I was just thinking about it. It just came to me just now because, you know, sometimes we don't pray right concerning a situation like this. You know, sometimes we need to look at the scriptures and see what's God's will in a situation like this. You know? What is a Christian's perspective supposed to be on war and peace? You know? One of the main problems is Christians don't really separate themselves from the world. And so they get a worldly perspective and they should have a heavenly perspective. Let's look in Luke chapter 9. We want to please the Lord in the way we pray because we want to pray for His will to be done. You know, I know that God gives you wisdom in how to pray in order to bring to pass His will. And so that's the best reason for looking into the scriptures about a situation like this. Look at Luke 9 and 51. And it came to pass when the days that were well nigh come that he would be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of Samaria, of the Samaritans, to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he were going to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we bid fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Now, I know probably some of your translations has an addition there to verse 54. It says something like this, you know not what manner of spirit you are. And some also add this, for the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And I believe both of those statements are true. There's no numeric pattern in either one of them, though, by the way. Both of them are proven to be added to the Word of God. But I believe both those statements are true because they really didn't know what spirit they were of. And Jesus, the scripture says in John 3:17 that he didn't come to destroy the world, but to save the world. You know, his mission wasn't to bring destruction or judgment. He didn't come into the world to judge the world, but the world through him should be saved. The world's already got judgment upon it. And he came to show the world the way out of judgment. As it goes on to say there in John chapter 3, that everybody that hasn't believed on him is already in judgment. One thing I see here, and every Christian should see, is that his disciples were of a bad spirit. They, nationally speaking, were the enemies of Samaria. You know, they had disregard to the Samaritans because the Samaritans were mixed blood, and some of them were completely Gentiles. And so they considered them their national enemies, their natural and national enemies. And the same thing happened to Jesus in Israel, but nobody ever said anything about, let's nuke them, Lord, you know. But here, all of a sudden, they want to call down fire, you know, because of a national difference, they want to call down fire. Well, like I said, it's not in there, but the truth is they are of the wrong spirit for Christians. I mean, the Lord had already spoken to them to resist not him that is evil, to turn the other cheek, you know, that they were actually here to take up their cross and follow Jesus. These are things that are hard for the flesh to receive, but if it's in the scripture, we should humble ourselves to it. A lot of people, of course, are saying what Jesus said there was for the millennium and not for today, but there's absolutely no sign of that, you know, that that's what he meant, because he went on to go to the cross and to resist not him that is evil and to turn the other cheek. He did all that. And, of course, he taught us as Christians to do the same thing. One of the basic problems that Jesus' disciples were having here was that they were knowing men after the flesh. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're commanded to know no man after the flesh. Verse 16, wherefore we henceforth know no man after the flesh, even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now We know him so, no more.
I think James and John were particularly that way inclined anyway, because they were always one, you know, they had the mother set up to try and get favor with Jesus. And
Jesus called them the sons of thunder, you know. Obviously, he knew what he was dealing with there, you know.
Especially when you read about, you know, John's writings afterwards, what a difference.
Yeah.
From what he was when he was a disciple. I mean,
he had the Holy Spirit in him.
Yeah, I mean.
And James too.
Yeah.
To know no man after the flesh, first of all, what is that? To not to know him by outward appearance, but by something on the inside, right? Not to know him by nationality, not to know him by race, not to know him, you know, so on and so forth. All the differences that make the flesh different. You're not to know any man that way. Man looks on the outward appearance. 2 Samuel says, the Lord said in 2 Samuel. But God looketh on the heart. And if we're to be sons of God, we've got to look at things the way God looks at them. The problem is, most Christians have one foot in the world and one in the kingdom, and they're not reading much of the Word. We need to take on Jesus' perspective in order to have the Christian perspective. Here's another verse in James chapter 2 and verse 1. And it says, my brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. This is a command. Hold not the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. In other words, we're not to respect one person above another one. Not because of nationality, not because of where we live on this globe. Are we to respect an American above an Iraqi? We, as Christians, are not to do that. Nor are we to know them by their nationality. Nor are we to judge them because of their nationality. The world's going to do it, but we're not to do it. We're to know no man after the flesh, and we're to have no respect of persons, because the Bible says there's no respect of persons with God, right? Well, that's what it says here in Acts 10:34. It says, remember Peter got this revelation of the sheep that came down out of heaven? And then he was sent to the Gentiles, okay? See, God's not a respect of persons because he accepted us, right? Jesus was a Jew, but yet he accepts us, right? And Peter got this revelation in Acts 10 and 34. He said, and Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. In other words, in every nation, he wasn't making any differentiation anymore as to whether you was a national Jew or not. The thing that God accepts now is righteousness. He's no respecter of persons, but he is an acceptor of righteousness. Because what does it say? It says, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable. In other words, he accepts no one that is not fearful of him and a worker of righteousness. He doesn't accept them. In other words, God is drawing different lines than there were in the Old Testament. The Old Testament lines was Jew and Gentile. You know, that was the line between the two. Today, it's a believer and a non-believer. We are the new Jews, by the way, the spiritual Jews. Galatians chapter 3 is another one. Verse 28, there can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Even though for the kingdom of heaven's government's sake, God says the head of every woman is the man and the head of man is Christ. Yet, for the kingdom's sake, he don't see no difference in anybody. He don't judge anybody different. There's no respect of persons with him. If one sins, he's treated just like the other that sins. I mean, that's the way God is. He is not a respecter of persons. And what he wants for us, if there was not respect of persons in the world, there would be no sectarianism, there would be no nationality, there would be no war. It is because you respect one person above another one that you team up with one person and go against another one. Patriotism. I believe there's a real spirit behind patriotism. Don't believe that the Iraqis aren't patriots. They are. You can watch them on TV. They are very proud of their country. They really want to fight for their country. The Americans the same way. What we have to be careful of as Christians is to recognize patriotism is not Christian. If you want to be patriotic, it has to be to the kingdom of God, not to flesh and blood, not to geography, you know, because I live on this pile of mud, you know, and everybody, my friends are the ones that live on this pile of mud. We hate them, you know. We can't draw lines like that anymore. As Christians, we can't draw lines like that anymore because we can know no man after the flesh. Now, I realize that this is not traditional, but it's obviously scriptural. Where is God going to draw the lines? You know? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for a moment. Verse 14. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness and iniquity? What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath a temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God. Even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and don't touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Notice the condition on that. You come out, and I will receive you. What is he talking about in all of this that we said? He's talking about the agreement of God's people with the world. We're not to enter into any kind of covenant with the world, with the worldly people. You know, a lot of people use this for marriage. That's true. It includes that. Why? Because there's two different spirits between a worldly person and a Christian, you know? But we are not to align ourselves with the principles, with the motives, with the drives, with the lusts of the world. And yet, boy, you see Christians doing it all the time. You know? There's Christians doing the exact same thing that James and John did. Well, they ought to nuke them. I mean, I've seen them already. I've heard them say it. You know, they ought to go ahead and nuke them. Let's get it over with. What they're doing is they're getting their self tied up in the world and the world's conflicts. Because Christians don't war like that. Christians don't fight like that. So the differentiation here is between what is worldly and what is Christian. And he says, come out from among them and be separate, and I'll accept you. That's what sanctification means, by the way. It means separation. And without separation, no man shall see the Lord, the Bible says. We have to be, first of all, separated in our mind from what is worldly, from what ties us to the world.
Yes, physically.
That's true. Because we are in the world, but we're not of the world. And we're not to separate necessarily physically from the lost people around us, because we have to mingle with them to bring them the gospel. Because we want to bring the lost people out from under the curse, right? But he goes on to say, and I will be to you a father, and you shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Almighty. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. There's the word. Separation. Sanctification. That's the word. In the fear of God. We are to perfect separating ourselves from what is worldly and what is the lust of the world. So on and so forth. Look at James chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, whence comes wars and whence comes fightings among you? In other words, how can these things come in among you? Does it say among you? Here's the problem. He's talking about Christians here. He's talking to Christians here. How can these things come in among you? Yeah. He says, come thou down hence, even of your pleasures that war in your members. You lust, and you have not. You kill, and you covet, and you cannot obtain. All wars are for this reason. All of them. There's no wars that are a physical warfare, not a spiritual warfare, because we do wrestle with principalities and powers, but we're commanded not to wrestle with flesh and blood. So our warfare is not a physical warfare anymore, as Israel's was, but it's a spiritual warfare. But all wars are because of this verse 2 here, the same reason. You fight in war, and you have not because you ask not. People are lusting for things that God will give them. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may spend it upon your pleasures. Don't believe that if America wouldn't live for God and ask God, that God would supply all the oil they need. They wouldn't have to go over there and take it.
Speaking about what's going on in the world, unfortunately, as we speak, you know, with lives being ruined, what is America or what is NATO or what are the free countries in the world supposed to do? You know, one country overpowered another one, which is lust. You know, they wanted the land, and then they asked the UN for help.
Okay, what I'm talking about first, I was going to get to that, but what I'm going to want to talk about first is what should be our attitude. What the world's going to do and what we're going to do should be two different things. And God's got vessels of honor, and he's also got vessels of dishonor and vessels of wrath. And he does his will in the world. He chastens in the world. That's not necessarily that he's going to use Christians to do it, though. He puts people to death in the world. He says, I kill, and I make alive. But that don't mean he's going to use me to kill. He's got vessels of wrath and vessels of dishonor to kill. People are going to reap what they sow. And God's going to make sure they do. And he's got methods of doing that. So I was going to get to that. But let me read the rest of this. It says, you adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? In other words, if you align yourself with the world in their lusts and in their warfares, it means that you're the enemy of God. He said, whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Doesn't the scripture say, for instance, keep your finger there and look at 1 John chapter 2 just for a moment, because I want to come back to that. He says in verse 15, love not the world. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. In other words, you wouldn't have any lust if you didn't, you know, lust for things, if you didn't love the things of the world, right? Okay? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The vainglory of life. Have you ever heard so much about saving face in all your life? Everybody's bound to do what they have to do in order to save face. What does saving face have to do with saving thousands of people from dying? You know, I mean, what is saving face? Can you imagine that the lusts and the pride of life could be so strong that somebody who is in control would actually send thousands of lives down the drain to save face? Can you imagine? That's just how wicked this world is, you know? That is just how wicked this world is. Go back to James chapter 4. Remember, in John 18 and 36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, but I would not be delivered. Like I said a while back, Jesus was the most precious thing this world has ever seen, the most valuable one that this world has ever seen, and yet he would not let his servants fight to keep him from being delivered over to the world. He said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight for him.
That puzzled Pilate, didn't it?
It sure did. And it puzzled Peter, because Peter got the idea that it was time to fight. When he took out his sword and lopped off an ear, Jesus said, him that lives with the sword will die with the sword. Don't you know that I could have called how many legions of angels? 12 legions of angels or something like that? 10,000? Can you imagine the power that was behind his words, and yet he wouldn't speak them? Yeah. If one angel in the Old Testament could kill 185,000 men, and that's recorded, what can you imagine that many legions of angels could do? I mean, he had the power. The power was in his words. He would not use those words. We've been sent here to die spiritually, to give up our life in this world. And this world is the method that God uses to crucify us. They're going to slap you on the one cheek, and you're going to have the opportunity to turn the other. The Bible says, resist not him that is evil. And that had to be talking about men, because it does go on to say, resist the devil. So we have authority to resist principalities and powers, and we have no authority to resist men. So that cuts out our warfare. Though we live in the flesh, the Bible says, we do not war according to the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says that. Our warfare is not a physical, fleshly warfare. There is no fighting that we can do and win with the flesh. No weapon that we can use with the flesh. All of our warfare is spiritual and heavenly. And we can affect the whole world by doing that. We're in the world, it's not by might and it's not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. In other words, you can have overwhelming odds and lose. I mean, it happened to Israel.
Every time.
And they had times when they were overwhelmingly outnumbered and won because they were on God's side. So it didn't make any difference about the might and the power. It made the difference was, were they in tune with God's Spirit? That was the whole difference. It's the same today. It's the same today. Nobody's going to win this war over here. Nobody is going to win it. Nobody. Somebody's going to claim victory. But just like when the Palestinians were run out of Lebanon and shipped out, they claimed victory. And yet they were put on the boats and shipped out, you know. I mean, you know, saving face again, you know. Nobody's going to claim to lose a war, you know. But nobody wins a war. When you're talking about thousands of lives being lost on either side, nobody wins a war. It's strictly of the world. Look at Luke 3. Here's some of John the Baptist's advice. John the Baptist in Luke 3 and 9, he warned that every tree that didn't bring forth fruit was going to be cast into the fire. And he got a lot of people worried about that. And they were coming to him one at a time asking, well, what should I do? What should I do? What should I do? You know? In verse 10, the multitudes asked him, saying, what then must we do? And he answered and he said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath food, let him do likewise. There came also the publicans to be baptized. And they said unto him, teacher, what must we do? And he said to them, extort no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers also asked him, saying, and we, what must we do? And he said unto them, extort from no man by violence. But you know, extortion is what you do with an army. You take, you use your position and your power to take from someone. The numeric pattern is extort from none. Neither accuse wrongfully and be content with your wages. So, why would, you know, here's a soldier. Now people say, well, a soldier's got to defend his country. What is our country? If our Lord says that his kingdom is not of this world, then what is our kingdom? It's not of this world. Our king, in fact, I was, you know, sad to see the Iraqi women over there praying for their men, for their people. I'm talking about the Iraqi Christian women, because there are Christians in Iraq.
Yes, there are.
And they're heavily persecuted, too, because of the Muslim multitudes around them. And they're praying for their people. They're praying for their country to win the war, too, ignorantly.
Yes, they are.
You know?
Yeah. Mine's
because they don't realize, that those people don't realize that that's not their country either. We should draw the line between what's of God and what isn't. Did Jesus come to bring peace in the world?
Nope.
Look in Luke chapter 12. And yet Christians are praying for peace. But they're not praying for peace for the kingdom of God.
No.
They're praying for peace for the world.
Well, they know.
Can there be such a thing?
No.
Not until the Prince of Peace takes up residence. In Luke 12, he says, verse 49, he says, I came to cast fire upon the earth. And what do I desire if it's already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? Think ye that I am come to give peace in the earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For there shall be from henceforth five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. They shall be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against her mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Anyway, division, right?
Yeah.
Where's the division? We just saw where the division has got to be. It's got to be between the world and the kingdom, not between continents, not between nations. The division between nations is the world's fault. It's the devil's fault. It's the sectarian spirit's fault that comes between religions even. Christianity is divided up by an evil sectarian spirit, you know, that divides it up. God's kingdom, Jesus said, I pray that they may be one as we are one. So it's men who have divided up God's kingdom by the same spirit that the world is divided up by. Recognizing people after the flesh. In Jude, the people who were in rebellion, he said, had respect of persons for the sake of advantage. See what I'm talking about? Isn't that what nationalism is all about? Yes, it is. Respect of persons for the sake of advantage.
How about Luke 14:26? That kind of sums it up big time.
Read that, Pete.
If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So that kind of freaked me out. So I looked up the meaning hate, and it said comparison to the love for me.
Right.
So, in other words, if anyone does not, you know, if anyone loves them more than me, you know, he cannot be my disciple. That means disciplined pupil. So the word hate kind of threw me off. I said, whoa, that's a powerful word, you know, Jesus spoke.
Who's supposed to have peace? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Exactly. He says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 14, salute one another with the kiss of love. Peace be unto you, all that are in Christ Jesus. Where does peace come from? Look at in 2 Peter, right down from that, in chapter 1 and verse 2. It says, grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Where do you get peace from? Peace comes from God. It comes from the knowledge of God, right? We can have peace in tumultuous situations like this because of the knowledge of God. We know our God's in control. And we know we're in His kingdom, not in the kingdom of this world. And we're not to fear what men can do to the body, but rather we're to fear God. The Bible commands us to fear God. That's right. Look at Galatians chapter 6. You know, the Bible says, pray for the peace of who?
Israel.
That's right. Pray for the peace of Israel. Pray for the peace of Israel. Well, who is Israel now?
We are.
Okay.
Where are we?
Galatians 6 and 16.
Shalom, shalom.
Or 15. Go to 15. It says, for neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Okay? And as many as shall walk by this rule, peace be upon them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Now, he's being rather sectarian in this prayer for peace, isn't he? I mean, he's praying for a certain group, isn't he? You know? But it's not a certain group like America or Iraq. It's a certain group that actually covers the whole globe. You know? It's God's people. Pray for the peace of Israel, the scripture says. Look in Psalm 122, verse 6. And here's a prayer. It says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. What does Jerusalem represent? It represents God's people. The place where God's temple was, right? Where's God's temple? It's in His people, right? Okay. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes. I mean, he's really tying it down. He wants to make sure no peace gets outside of that little area, isn't he? I mean, I will now say, peace be within thee. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Where do we get this idea? You know, Jesus himself said in John 17, we'll turn to it so you won't think I'm misquoting. Jesus was very specific with his prayers. In John 17 and verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. Any prayers that we pray for the world should be for what? Repentance, right? That they would receive the gospel, right? But do we pray the blessings upon the world? No, the blessing that they need most of all and first and foremost is repentance. Without that, they're not entitled to any other blessing. None whatsoever. And that's what they need. That's why the judgment of God has come, by the way. Look at Isaiah 48, verse 22. It says, there is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. Isaiah, it also says, that let favor be shown to the wicked, and they will not learn righteousness. What's favor? What is the New Testament word for favor, by the way? It's grace. Right? You give grace to the wicked, they won't learn righteousness. They got to do one thing. They have to repent. And the best way for wicked people to repent is judgment.
Whippings.
Yeah. God sends whippings to bring... How many of you, and myself included, was... somewhere under some form of the curse of this world that caused us to want to look up to God. And it happens all the time. It's part of God's method. It's part of his method.
This war would be part of the method too.
Yes. Yes, it's true.
Just on a different scale.
Look in Galatians chapter 3. Okay? I want to show you why. That's right. We need to see from Jesus' viewpoint, from God's viewpoint, not from man's viewpoint. Didn't he say that you're seated with him in the heavenly places? Okay? So where we should be, we'd be looking from, you know?
Yeah.
From heaven or from earth, you see? What so many Christians are doing is they don't read enough of the Word to get the Word and to renew their mind so that they can see from heaven. They're instead looking from the earth, you see? The Bible says even set your mind on the things above, not on the things below. Where what? Christ is seated. Right? We've got to think the way God thinks. That's why Jesus was so weird. Did you ever think when you first read the Bible, Jesus is weird? Why did he say that, you know? Well, he was looking at things from God's perspective. And we are looking at things from man's perspective. And the closer you get to Jesus, the more you... That's why he said that. You know? The more you understand why he said things he did. Because some of the things, you know, they sound... Well, why would you do that, Jesus? Yeah. You ever have that feeling? You know?
Yeah.
I did.
Every time
things.
I read the Bible.
So, look in Galatians 3 and verse 13. Look at verse 13. Galatians 3 and 13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. All of us. We were redeemed from the curse of the law. Okay? Identify the curse of the law. It was the curse that came upon mankind because they disobeyed God's law. We, only we, as Christians, have been delivered from the curse of the law. Alright? He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He took the punishment for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So we enter into a covenant with God, whereby we are delivered from the curse of the law. But you know what? The rest of the world is still under the curse of the law. And there's only one way you can get them out from under the curse of the law, and that's obey what Jesus said. He didn't say get political. He didn't say get wound up in all the peace movements or war movements or either on either side. He didn't say get into none of that. He said preach the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. We need to tell people how to come out from under the curse of sin and death and come into the kingdom. Okay? 1 Timothy. Verse 9, 1 Timothy 1 and 9. Christians are up there marching on the White House steps right now, you know, trying to get their will imposed upon a world that is under the curse. You know, verse 9 it says, as knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the unruly, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and the profane. 1 Timothy 1 and 9. For murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for abusers of themselves with men, for men stealers, for liars, for false swearers, if there be any other thing contrary to sound doctrine. In other words, it just covers it all, don't it?
Yeah. Yeah.
What do you say? Manslayers was one of them. How can you get in a war without being a manslayer? Let's go way back to the beginning. Go to Genesis chapter 9. You know, since the beginning, since Cain, which was a wicked man, killed Abel, God said that he would reward anybody that killed Cain sevenfold for that murder. Wicked man that Cain was. In other words, we've got no right to bring about justice or vengeance. The Bible says, vengeance belongeth unto me, saith the Lord. I will repay. We've got no rights. I'll get to that. You know, the point is, like I said a while ago, God's got vessels of wrath and vessels unto honor. God will repay the death of any man with death. Look at Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Listen, not one jot or one tittle shall fall from the law until it be accomplished, Jesus said. And when blood is shed, blood's got to be shed. Okay? He says here, verse 6, Genesis 9 and 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And if you think that that's not in effect anymore, just remember what Jesus said. Him that takes or lives by the sword shall die by the sword. It's still in effect. Okay? The world is under what they...
You reap what you sow.
You reap what you sow. Exactly. You cannot stop someone from reaping what they sow. There's only one means that we come out from under reaping what we've sowed in the past, and that is repentance. If the world don't accept that means, then they can't come out from under. And you can't pray them out from under. You can't try to pray peace upon the world when they are under, the Bible says, the judgment of God. You can't pray them out from under. Like I said, let favor be showed to the wicked, and they won't learn righteousness. So what you're trying to do is not the work of God by trying to pray favor on the wicked. What you need to do is preach the gospel. What we all need to do is preach the gospel. Bring them out from under the curse. Show them that Jesus loves them. Show them that God is real. Bring them out from under the curse. We have come out from under the curse of the law. We have. They haven't. Right. Well, I want to make a point. Remember what I said now. We are not under the curse of the law. We have come out from under it through faith in Jesus Christ. What about the world? They're still under the curse of the law. In Deuteronomy 28, one of the curses of the law was war. Was war. Okay? We're not supposed to be warring, not physically, but spiritually. We've come out from under the curse of the law. They're still under it. The curse of the law was just like this. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Let me make a point. In Numbers 35, God made an opportunity for those who were manslayers to come out from under the curse of death. Numbers chapter 35. Let's start reading in, all the way down through about 14, he talks about these six cities of refuge. If you want to see a spiritual type there, what are the cities of refuge? Six of them. What is six, first of all? What's the number six mean? It's the number of a man, right? Well, who is the man in the scriptures that is a refuge?
Christ.
Exactly. When we enter into Christ, we come out from under the curse of the law. So he is a refuge, right? And who is a man that is a city? Christ. Because the body of Christ is the city of God. Okay? So, spiritually speaking, you can see Christ as the cities of refuge. When a manslayer, which is what they call it here in Numbers 35, that's their wording, in my Bible anyway, when a manslayer had killed someone, by this guy's next of kin, he was supposed to die, you know. They would, the avenger, they called him, they would go out and avenge the blood of their kinfolk or their loved one upon this guy that killed him. This guy had one opportunity not to be killed by the avenger of blood. And what was that? He had to flee to the city of refuge. Otherwise, his blood had to be shed to atone for the first man's blood. And if he ever left the city of refuge, the avenger could kill him outside that city. Now think about it now. The only way that you can stay out from under the curse of the law,
dwell in Jesus,
is to abide in Christ. Otherwise, you're going to pay for your sin. Jesus even made this plain in Matthew 18 when he said, if you don't forgive everyone your brother from the heart, he'd turn you over to the tormentors until you shall pay all that was due. What was he talking about in that chapter? The debt of a servant to the master. You know what our debt is to the master? Our sins that we've done against him. That's our debt. And if we don't abide in Christ, we're going to pay that debt still. Still we're going to pay that debt. Because what does it say in Numbers 35? It says, for instance, in verse 33, it says, So you shall not pollute the land wherein you are for blood. It polluteth the land. And no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. And thou shalt not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the children of Israel. In other words, the land is defiled where people are killed. And the only way for you to expiate the blood of that person that's killed is the person that killed him has got to die. There's only one other provision, and that's the cities of refuge. Okay? Let me ask you a question. You know, I saw a vision. Let me go back. I saw a I talked to a sister that had a vision about 6 or 7 years ago, and she saw in this vision the United States, and she saw like it was like a river coming down the United in front of the United States, and it was like it was getting red from the bottom to the top, and it was blood. And superimposed over the United States was this river, and it was blood. And the blood was almost to the top and spilling over on the United States. And she knew that this was talking about abortion. This was some years ago that she told us about this. She knew that this was talking about abortion. There's nobody more innocent than an unborn child. But you know something? God is holding those people responsible for that. There has got to be blood shed for those who are outside of Christ, remember, outside of the cities of refuge. There's got to be blood shed for that. Where's the judgment that's going to come upon that? Don't you think God's ever going to judge that? Because they're Americans, he's not going to judge that? False. He's going to judge that. Who's going to pay for all the blood that Iraq spilled on their own land, much less Iran's land? Who's going to pay for that? Remember, we come out from under the curse of the law, but not one jot or one tittle will not be fulfilled. Meaning, the big parts are going to be fulfilled. Okay? So anyway, even punctuation is going to be fulfilled. Okay? But the point is, if it's going to be fulfilled, then the people who have shed that blood are going to pay for it. I don't care where you are in the world, people are going to pay for it. And the only way out is for us to tell them the way out. And that's not by getting in there with them and rooting with them and saying, yeah, let's nuke them. No. The way, I mean, let's get this thing over. Or let's get this thing over. Or looking at it like I used to look at it, like I said a while ago. I would have sat down and watched what I saw on the news tonight like it was a football game, you know, years ago. Now I'm sad. I feel real sad. Because they're just killing thousands of people that don't know Christ. They're just going to kill thousands of people who don't know Christ. And it don't matter which side they kill them on, it's still people. And it's still murder, and it's still the blood has got to be shed for. Somebody's going to pay. I believe, this is my opinion, okay? This is my opinion. I'm not a prophet. But I believe that America is going to pay. And I believe that Iraq is going to pay too. And I believe that the beast is going to be seen as the victor in this thing, but nobody's going to win it. I really believe that nobody's going to win it. I believe Iraq is being chastened for their great sin, not only killing their own people, but murdering thousands of little children that the Iranians sent over there to them, you know. They killed them, mercilessly killed them. And killing their own people with gas, the Kurds and people like that. America's done the same thing. Those people weren't innocent. Let me tell you something about these babies. There's no, you know, they're innocent. You know, they haven't done anything wrong. You know, and God reckons them as people. I mean, the Lord showed Mary that one time. She had a baby that had been born, and somebody in a vision asked her, "How old's your baby?" And the baby had just been born. What'd you say?
It was 9 months old.
It's 9 months old. In other words, God didn't count that baby from the day it was born. He counted that baby from the day it was conceived. And that's the truth. So, I mean, you know, people think that American can, you know, America, that's us. We can get out from under this judgment. We're good. We send the gospel all over the world. It's just not so. There's no moral majority in America. There is none. The ones that have come out from under the curses and those that know God, what we need to do is stop being caught up in the political aspects of the world. Like I said, peace or war movements. Because why should we, the Bible says, we judge them that are within, 1 Corinthians 5. God judges them that are without. Look, if they want to go to war, if they want to have peace, that's not our business. We're not to advise them not to go to war. Did you know that? We're really not. Advise them not to go to war. We're not even to advise them to have peace. We're to advise them that they need to accept the gospel. Because, you know, God is the one that said, by man's blood shall they be. Go back. He said, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. God said that. In other words, God is going to have wars. But not with Christians. Not with Christians. Christians are not. We've already got our commands, and they're not to do that. In other words, God is going to make people pay. And how does he do it? He sheds man's blood by man. He's going to do it. He has vessels of wrath to do that. And unless you see yourself separate from them, then you get caught up in their sins because they too have to pay for that. Even the one that sheds the man's blood, who has shed the man's blood, is going to have to pay for that. You see that?
Can I ask a hypothetical question? If what happens if we look out, we hear a noise, and we look out the window and we see two big men beating up a little man? What should we do?
Let me ask you this.
Stick our head out the door. Don't do that.
Do you believe what Jesus said?
Take from big things.
When he said, don't you know I could call more than 12 legions of angels?
Oh, yes.
He wasn't dependent upon his strength in the world. He was dependent upon his strength in the kingdom. You know there's power in our mouths to change things around us. You know why one man would be beating up on another man? What is really going on there? If you could see behind the scenes, you'd see the spiritual warfare. You'd see the spirits behind the scenes that are bringing this to pass. So what do? We go wrestle with the flesh and the blood? We don't have permission to wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle with the principalities and powers. We've got authority there.
So what would we do? What would we?
We have authority. Jesus was given authority over all flesh. And we've been given authority to speak in the name of Jesus. Well, just think about it. I mean, here was Jesus about to be taken away and nailed on a cross. And what did he tell the people around him? What did Jesus tell the people around him? You know, when he was about to be taken away. What do you think?
That's right. You can speak with authority. All authority has been given to us.
Well, we can see that individuals are going to pay. What about nations? Have you ever thought that nations reap what they sow?
In the Bible.
Okay. Look at Daniel chapter 5. That's a real good example.
They do now.
What about this nation? Is it ever going to reap what it sowed?
No.
You know something? This nation is a schizophrenic.
Yeah.
In reality, within it, the people of God. And the people of the world. There's two different minds here. So when you're talking about this nation, if you really mean this nation, and not this nation, sometimes I'm pointing up now, this nation. Yeah. So when you talk about this nation, you're not talking about this nation.
Yeah.
This nation is going to reap what it sowed. Okay? All the nations of the world are going to reap what they sowed. Remember, I'm going to give you a little background here, but I was going to look at verse 25, Daniel 5 and 25. A little background is that both Isaiah and Jeremiah spoke a lot about the judgment that was going to come upon Babylon because they devoured up Israel. Because they killed Israel. Because they were guilty of the blood of Israel. Many times in both Isaiah and Jeremiah talked about that. Okay? What Babylon did, being guilty of the blood of Israel, is they brought their own blood upon their heads. What God did was he sent the Medes and the Persians to give the Babylonians what they deserved. Notice he didn't cause Israel to rise up and do it. He brought the Medes and the Persians to come and to destroy Babylon and do the same thing to Babylon that Babylon did to Israel. Same thing. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7? He says, I don't want to misquote it, because it's a little tangled up in my mind right now. Matthew chapter 7. And verse 2. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, with what measure you meet, it shall be measured unto you. Measuring. With what measure you meet. You think God's that exact?
Yeah.
I do. I think if he knows every hair on your head right now, not including how many fell out in the last 10 minutes, right?
He still knows.
Even right now, he knows how many hairs are on your head. And I think he's exact. That's pretty neat. But the same measure you measure it unto others, that's the way it's going to be measured unto you. That's true of nations. What did he say in Daniel chapter 5? He said, Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And Daniel gave the interpretation of it. God has numbered thy kingdom, and he's brought it to an end. You're weighed in the balances and are found wanting. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. See, God had them on scale, didn't he? Okay? The thing they did to Israel was done to them. Remember Adon of Bezek, the king that Israel caught? You know, he had caught 10 kings and cut off their big toes.
That's in Judges.
And when Israel caught him, what did they do? They didn't know. I don't know if they knew anything about this, but they cut off his big toes, you know. And he said out of his own mouth, you know, that as he had done, it
Judges
was done to him.
Judges 1:6, isn't it?
Yeah, because
Judges 1:6, and now he says, "Oh, well, I did it, so now it's time for me to
reap what I sowed."
Judges 1:6-7.
So here's the point: nations are going to reap what they sow. And you know what? The nations that know, that have more knowledge, they're more responsible. God's not going to judge the United States the way he's going to judge some other nation like Iraq. Very little of the gospel's ever gotten in Iraq. You know that? The Christians there are a real small, small minority. But very little of the gospel's gotten there. But this nation has been soaked with the gospel. So much so that people don't want to hear it no more.
They'll change it.
There's a different standard of judgment there. Because to him that knoweth the good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. There's a greater judgment to those who have not. And so I'm afraid, you know, that this nation is in for judgment. I don't know that it's going to happen there, but it may. It may very well happen there. I know that it's going to happen for all those who don't flee to the city of refuge. It's going to happen. Because this nation, the land is polluted, like we've read in Numbers. The land is polluted with blood. Just like that vision that girl had. The land is polluted with blood. And there's only one thing that can expiate it. The blood of the people that have done it. God's going to do it. As a nation, God's going to do it. Okay? The only hope is that we bring the gospel. Not the social gospel that a lot of the churches are pushing. The gospel. It's the power of God and the salvation. They've got to come into the city of refuge. They can't come into it unless they hear the gospel. And yet Christians are out there, man, they're working in the government. They're trying to make laws. They're trying to, you know, force people to do things the way they want. They're trying to get peace movements and all that. Well, what good does a peace movement do to the world if they're not entitled to peace? I mean, it's a waste of time. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of time to preach to, you know, throw pearls before swine, right? There is no peace for the wicked. And the only way we can bring peace to people is when the Prince of Peace comes in. Solomon's kingdom, Solomon, the word Solomon means peaceful. His kingdom had rest because he was who? Spiritually, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Spiritually speaking, David, who was the warrior king, brought in the king who built the temple. David couldn't build the temple because he was a man of war. God told him that. You're a man of war. You can't build my temple. Your son. Peaceful. He was a type of when the Lord comes to reign on this earth, that he has peace from all the kingdoms around. There was nobody warring against Solomon. He had a peaceful reign. He was a type of Jesus coming and setting up his millennial reign. Nobody warring against him. That's the only time this world is going to see peace. Would you rather peacefully go to hell? Or would you rather have turmoil around you so you have to run it and seek God? If favor is shown to the wicked, and they won't learn righteousness if you show them favor, then by all means, God, don't show them favor. I mean, if we want people around us to be saved, then don't worry so much about the wars and the things that Jesus said was going to happen, the wars and the famines and the earthquakes and all these things. Why do you say all these things that are happening in this day? To rush people into the kingdom, right? Why do we want to stop them? Why do we want to stop these things? You know? We don't want to stop them. We want to help people to get out from under them. And the way we get out from under them is obey Jesus. Preach the gospel. All the other things that Christians are doing are fruitless. They're really fruitless. They have not changed the government. It's gotten worse and worse and worse. They have not outlawed abortion. They have not brought peace in the world. What is it? Look in Isaiah 26. This is the woman's verse 26 and 16. Isaiah 26 and 16. I quoted to you verse 9. It says, "Well, now judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness." No, I didn't quote you. I quoted you verse 10.
Yeah, 10.
Verse 9 says, "When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness."
What is it?
I read the last.
Isaiah what?
26 and 9. It says, "With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee earnestly. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. But let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal wrongfully, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord." Now, if you read that carefully, and you want people to be saved, what would you say the earth needs? The judgment of God, right? It's his method, right? Okay, but what has the church been trying to do? They've been trying to bless people that don't have any right to bless them. Because the curse is outside the kingdom, and we inside the kingdom are out from under the curse. Or we are through faith in Jesus. Many people in the kingdom are living under the curse, but it's because they have no faith in what the Word of God says, right? Okay. Look at the woman. Remember we talked about the woman in Revelation 12? And the man-child? And the woman being the church going through tribulation? You know? The man-child being caught up to the throne? Look at verse 16. "Lord, in trouble have they visited thee." See, there it is. Look at it. "They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them." See that? Yeah. "Like as a woman with child that draws near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pains, so we have been before thee, O Lord." This is the people of God speaking. "So have we been before thee, O Lord. We have been with child." Where's the child now, I wonder? "We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. For we have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen." You see that? This woman, who was so carnal that she needed to go through the wilderness, while the man-child, who had the mind of Christ, was caught up to the throne of God, Revelation 12, this woman wasn't having any effect on the earth by her means and by her methods. Yeah? Didn't she say, "We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen"? The methods of the woman are fruitless. The methods of traditional Christianity are fruitless. What we've got to do is look at things from God's perspective. Once we do that, the Bible says the truth will set you free. I'm not going to end up wasting a lot of time praying prayers that are not going to come to pass for people that I'm not supposed to be praying for. Because it says, thy dead shall live. My dead body shall arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. This is talking about the time of the resurrection of the dead, right? Okay. For thy dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast forth the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee, and hide thyself for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold... Actually, this is talking about after the tribulation. This is when the resurrection of the dead and the saints of God, the woman has been perfected and the woman is taken, and the dead in Christ are arisen. And then God is going to pour out the great day of his wrath upon those who have rejected him. It says, for behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. In that day the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the swift serpent. Remember the serpent? The old serpent in Revelation 12 that was seeking to devour the woman? Okay? And it's the dragon.
Yeah.
The dragon and the serpent are the same, according to Revelation 12. Okay? And Leviathan, the crooked serpent, he will slay the monster that is in the sea. Okay, the sea is the people of God, according to Revelation 18, right? The woman that sat upon the many waters and were tribes, tongues, peoples, nations, so on and so forth. There's a serpent in the midst of the sea. There's a serpent in the midst of this world. They're all being ruled by the serpent. According to Ephesians chapter 2, we were once like them, being ruled by this world, according to the course of this world, you know? But the thing is, we don't want to be ruled by this world anymore. We don't want to make any affinity with the world. We don't want to think like them. We don't want to unite with them. We want to come out and be separate from them in our thinking, first of all, and in our actions, you know. The Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall inherit the kingdom. Can you make peace for the world? Only in one way. When you bring them the gospel and they accept it. If they don't, they're still under the curse of the law. There's nothing you can do. But you cannot pray peace on people who deserve something other than peace. How many people prayed for peace? Did it happen? It didn't happen, did it? Pray for the peace of Israel. How many prayers of peace? You want to look up peace in your concordance when you go home and look at how many prayers of peace there are in the New Testament, in all of them. There's only one time. One time it says, pray for people that are in government, that we may lead a tranquil life. It didn't pray for their peace. It says pray for them so we can have peace. The world is going to bring forth what it's been made for. The world is nothing but the dirt that God sowed the seed of the Son of God in. The dirt's going to be thrown away. Yeah. The dirt is going to fulfill its purpose. It is the mother of the seed that God is sowing inside of it. And that seed is the Word of God. When God's seed has come to fruit, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, His body, then what good is the world? See? That's what its purpose is. Its purpose is to bring life to the seed. You know? That's true in our life. It's true of the church. In other words, it's true corporately and it's true individually, you know? All the earth does is try to kill the seed, right? You stick a seed in the earth, what's it try to do? It tries to corrupt it, doesn't it? It tries to decay it, right? But it brings life to it instead, right? Some seeds do die in the earth. And so that's the way we are. We've been like lambs in the midst of wolves. We've been sent out to be like Jesus, crucified by the world, you know? And it's part of God's method. We don't want to get caught up with the crucifiers. Christians that align themselves with the United States to persecute Iraq, they're putting themselves in with the crucifiers. That's not right. That is the world against the world. That's not us against them. Don't say us. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not us. He said, you are a holy nation. First Peter 2 and verse 9. You are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. In other words, all Christians, no matter where they are geographically, they are part of one elect race. It's not according to the flesh, it's according to the Spirit. They are a royal priesthood. It's not according to a certain tribe. Okay? And they are a holy nation that, again, is not geographic, but it's spiritual. You know, God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, is right here in the midst of the earth. And it's us and them. It's not us, the United States, against them, the Iraqis. You know, you're tempted, the more you watch a thing like this, to be rooting for a side. But who is the God of this world? So don't get on his side. If you get on anybody's side in a thing like this, you're getting on the devil's side. What does he say? The friendship of the world is an enemy of God. Makes you the enemy of God. So anybody that makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. See, this thing's radical. It's far more radical than traditional Christianity. Yeah, but because what does he say? When you throw your pearls before swine, what do they do?
You trample on you.
And then what? They turn and what?
They get you.
Rend you. So what's the best thing to do? Don't give somebody something that they can't handle.
Well, James tells us.
Right. This is strictly for our education. This is strictly so that we start looking at things from God's perspective. Listen, when this world is dead and destroyed, we'll still be with God. You know that what we're going to discover, and I know we've talked about this here before, but what most of traditional Christianity don't understand, is their biggest enemy is not going to be them over there. It's going to be them right here around us. I mean, the Bible says, in Revelation 13, it says, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints. Talking about the beast. And to overcome them, verse 7. And there was given him authority over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation.
That covers everything.
It covers this one we're in, right?
Yeah.
Okay. And he's going to make war with the saints in this nation. Okay. And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him. Everyone whose name hath not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that hath been slain. Everybody that's not God's elect or God's called is going to worship the beast and persecute the saints. See, it's not them over there. It's these people around us. You know what's going to happen to Christianity when that starts happening here in these United States where they said it would never happen. First of all, it's going to start separating them from the world, right? If the people around you hate you, it causes you to want to flee from the world, to come out of the world, right? So what do? You start in your mind separating yourself from them and their practices. The persecution that comes upon God's people is to separate them from the world. And it's going to happen right here on American soil. It's going to happen. Our biggest enemy is not going to be the Iraqi or the Russian. Or anybody else. It's going to be the Americans. Our biggest enemy. They're going to persecute us. The beast that lives in America is going to persecute Christians.